Usually ask you to hold up your Bibles, so hold up those Bibles. We want to hear the Word of God this morning. And go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, we're going to be looking at here this morning. The last couple of weeks, we have actually been looking at some character studies. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the life of David, being a man after God's own heart. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Peter and his denial and his restoration. And the Lord wasn't through with him after his denial of Jesus, his Lord. And so this morning, I guess we need to have a third lesson, all good things in three, right? A trilogy. So we're going to look at another character this morning, a very well-known character, of course, and that is the Apostle Paul. Maybe next to the Lord Jesus himself, he is considered to be the most influential spokesman for the Christian religion, for the Christian faith. His conversion, his passion, his wisdom, his writings, you know, he wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, his commitment to Christ, we know his persecution, that he endured hardship for Jesus. He truly is a giant of the faith, a hero of faith. And we want to, again, look at a very narrow focus as we have in these lessons that I've looked at some of these character studies, and want to look at Paul from some words that he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know, at the end of verse 11, if you back up and get verse 11, he says, he references that as he's previously talked about a lifestyle and behavior that does not produce the righteousness of God, but produces the judgment and condemnation of God. He says all of those things which are contrary to sound doctrine, that doesn't conform to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. He had called Paul to be a minister, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And when he says gospel, when he compares those ungodly behaviors to the glorious gospel, it's almost like in verse 12, Paul says, ah, the gospel. Let me talk about the gospel for a moment. And Paul literally is going to kind of stroll down memory lane. Ever done that in your life? Kind of taking a stroll down memory lane? Maggie and the family, we went to Lake Tenkiller this past weekend, the past few days during the 4th of July, and spent some time up there, enjoyed the beauty, beautiful weather. And there's a spot on Lake Tenkiller that the Rampies years ago used to camp at. All of them would go from church, and it was a place called Snake Creek, and they'd go up there and they'd camp out for a week and sing and fellowship, and members there in the church there at Carbondale. And so when we left where we were staying, Maggie's dad said, let's go up and look at Snake Creek. It's about 15 minutes from here. And so we said, okay, we'd love to do that. And we piled in our cars as we left. We went up to Snake Creek and looked around. Maggie's cousin, Randy Rampy's here, and he knows about Snake Creek probably. And they kind of took a stroll down memory lane. And we're all familiar with that. We kind of go back and revisit a past time, past moment, past place. And Paul, when he thinks about the gospel, he will pause here, and he will give us an incredible memory of in his life of what the gospel means to him. And he talks about his personal testimony here. He pours out his gratitude in verses 12 through 17 for the grace of God as he reflects upon this. Let's go ahead and read this here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience as an example of those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. Then he just ends in verse 17 with this doxology of praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, you see here this testimony of this sinner. And you know, as he thinks about the grace of God, this incredible outpouring of God's grace in his life, this stems from his personal past. And you, of course, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know he was once Saul. We think about Saul of Tarsus. And you have this testimony of this sinner. You know, really, you got to go back to Acts chapter 9. If you'll flip over to Acts chapter 9. And we read in the gospel, in the book of Acts, we read of his story, his conversion, his life prior to being a Christian. And here is his biographer, Dr. Luke, who gives us some details about Paul when he was Saul. And a lot of this is familiar to so many of us, but we're reminding ourselves here. There's these great Bible characters here. Notice here in verse 1 and 2 of Acts 9, it says, "Meanwhile, still, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest." You know, here Paul is described as he's Saul now. We know him as Saul of Tarsus at this point in his life. He is a very brutal man. He's an implacable man. He is a bloodthirsty man. He had one mission in his life, and that mission was to extinguish, to exterminate Christians. And he was really, and that's really the language here, the imagery that's used there in Acts 9 and verse 1, he was a religious predator. I love how A.T. Robertson in his commentary describes that this was Paul's breath. He had the breath of murder was on is in his breath. A.T. Robertson describes it being like those old war horses. Now on the battlefield, they just get on the battlefield and they just get the smell of battle. And that smell gets in their nostrils. And that adrenaline starts pumping. And that's how Paul here, Saul describes his life when he was Saul. He says, "I was a bloodthirsty man." He was a religious predator. He just, if he got word that there were Christians over here or Christians over there, that just got him excited in all the worst ways. He was a violent man. He wanted to persecute these Christians. You know, you and I live, we're fortunate we live in a country right now that we don't have to face too much of this kind of persecution we think about. But that's not the case for folks and Christians around the world. There are parts around the world where Christians face this kind of threat, where there are those that they despise Jesus Christ. They loaf the Lord's church. They hate the body of Christ. I don't know if you remember or not, last year there was an Iranian preacher in the country of Iran who was arrested, and he was brought up on charges, and he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death. Now, he thankfully was not executed because of world political pressure, but he would not recant his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he was a young preacher, he had a young family, and he was arrested. He was convicted, and he was sentenced to death. Again, there are folks that live in those kind of places around the world, and forces, folks that are just almost hell-bent, like Saul was, on destroying the church. And that's how Saul was in his life. He was a very violent man, and he continues there in Acts 9, verse 2. He asked him, he went to the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish body, the court, and he went and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's a reference to the Christian faith, to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Damascus was about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. And you know, for you and I, that's, we jump in the car, we're there in a couple hours. But in the first century on foot, or in travel during the first century, that could be about a week's travel. And so Paul is willing to travel an entire week to find Christians. And I'm convinced he would have traveled a month if it meant he would find Christians. He was that committed to stamping them out. You know, you flip over to Acts chapter 26 here. Let me give you another scripture there, Paul's testimony as well. Acts 26, now this is Paul's own description after he's converted, after the amazing transformation. Jump from Acts 9 to Acts 26. Here he's standing before King Agrippa. He's under arrest and he's telling his story. And notice what he says here in Acts 26 and verse 9 and 10. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. Notice, I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Paul here was a violent man. He was a brutal man. He was a calloused man. He was a bigoted man, a bigoted, murderous man. And he wanted to do nothing but to stamp out the church. He had hatred towards the church. And he wanted to even move beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem throughout the Jewish world. So he goes to Damascus there, 150 miles north, and he's on his way to Damascus, and of course you know the story. We're not going to focus on that. There in Acts chapter 9, he's blinded on the road to Damascus. On the off-ramp to Damascus, he meets the resurrected, risen Savior. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And that, of course, transpired. That led to the events that would lead to his conversion, his being called to be an apostle, an evangelist, a missionary, the great hero of faith that we think about. But it all there was that, that transformation of a sinner in his life, his testimony here in 1 Timothy. He was a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, a violent man, he says. But really, we focus on the fact that we have his testimony as a saved saint. And that's, of course, what we want to focus here, the grace that was given to him. And it was on that off-ramp to Damascus that Paul, this calloused, this bigoted murderer, would encounter the resurrected Savior. And folks, when this man encountered the resurrected Savior, he did not get what he deserved. He did not get what was coming to him. Notice these descriptions here that we'll look at here under this. Notice what he got, first of all, the first one there, was mercy. Literally, God mercied me, is the idea there. He was the object of God's mercy. When he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Savior, he received mercy. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, Paul is not justifying. He's not trying to rationalize what he did. He's just simply saying, I did not do what I did in a defiant way to the will of God. That is, that God's will was obvious to him and he was just defying it. No, he was blinded in his ignorance and his religious zeal to persecute the church. And he says here that God mercied him. And then notice this description that he says as well. And I like how some of the translations, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Here the NIV has, was poured out on me abundantly. But I really like that more literal, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me more abundantly. It was more than abundant, is the idea here. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. He could have said, the grace of our Lord is abundant. That is so true. The grace of Jesus Christ is so abundant. There's so much of it. That's not what he says. He says the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It's just this unimaginable volume of the grace of God is the idea. Unimaginable volume of the grace of God. You know, when I think about this, I think about this place up on the U.S. Canadian border, Canada, our border of the U.S. and Canada. Niagara Falls. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Raise your hand if you've been there. All right, we've got some folks who have been there. I have not been to Niagara Falls. All I've seen is pictures and things like that. I hope maybe, Lord willing, one day I can go and see the Niagara Falls. I mean, it's just this incredible, these three falls here on the border of U.S. And Canada. And what's amazing about this is the billions and billions of water that pours every year here. And we don't know how long exactly it's been doing this. Probably long before man ever saw it, yes. It was pouring all of these billions and billions of gallons of water. You know, down through the years, of course, communities, population centers have grown up around the Niagara Falls. And it continues to supply water to communities all down the river. And it just, it's just abundant. I mean, it just more and more water just continues to pour. It's pouring down this very hour, this very moment. It's just so abundant. And I think about that imagery. And I think about what Paul is saying here, that the grace of our Lord, it was just so abundant. It was unimaginably just this volume of it. There's just so much of it. Paul has that in his mind. You know, one of the great heroes of faith that I look to in many ways in a religious connotation is a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived in the 16th century. And Martin Luther in October 31st, 1516, he nailed what became known as his 95 thesis on the castle church of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he didn't even know at the time he was going to begin the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And I had so much respect for Martin Luther and those reformers because they really got the quest for truth going in the right direction. And so many of us, especially in Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement, we stand on the shoulders of men like that who were trying to reform so many of the corruptions of their day and to try to call people back to the Bible. And I'm thankful for that foundation that they laid. But Martin Luther speaks about the grace of God in one of his writings. And listen to what he says. He says, "Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light." Now, you hear what he's saying? He's saying we all enjoy the benefit of the sun. And we can just sit out there and bask in the sun. And it doesn't take anything away from the sun. "Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and it could indeed lighten up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so in Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. If the whole world became angels, it's still the grace of God doesn't lose anything. It's just so abundant. It's so plentiful. It's just so the volume of it." And that's what Paul is saying here. Even though he was a despicable man, even though he was a violent aggressor and a persecutor of the church, he says, "I found grace And I found grace that was beyond imagination. It was so abundant. You know, I have emphasized, and I will always emphasize from this pulpit, as long as I'm preaching here, it doesn't matter what sins you've done. It doesn't matter the accumulation of all those sins. The grace of God is so powerful, it just washes them away. That is the gospel story. It doesn't matter what you've done. The grace of God reaches us. Tom just led us in that song. His grace reaches me. And it reminds us that that grace of God is so abundant, abounding, and plentiful. And notice what Paul says as well, as he kind of gives the third thing. He gives his self-assessment. And he really tells us the heart of the gospel here. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. He gives his own self-assessment of himself and really ourself. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I mean, this is really the soul of the gospel. Jesus Christ, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. This is the only time this is found. It's here in the pastoral epistles. Paul here says, this is a trustworthy saying. Here's something that you can absolutely take to the bank and be convinced about. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. That he was God in the flesh. That he is fully God and yet fully man. And he came to die on the cross to bring us grace and mercy and forgiveness poured out in his blood. And Paul here gives his self-assessment of himself. He says, I'm the worst of all sinners, the chief of sinners. You know, some people have read this and thought, now, Paul, I'm sure Paul is being a tad humble here. He's got a little bit of false humility. I mean, come on. I'm sure Paul was not the worst sinner, and I'm sure presently he wasn't the worst sinner. So maybe Paul is just exaggerating a little bit here. I've kind of heard that idea. Now, there's no exaggeration here. There's no exaggeration at all. Matter of fact, this is consistent with what Paul says throughout. Look at a couple of other verses. Paul's own self-assessment. A couple other passages. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice verse 9. This is very consistent, Paul's attitude about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and read verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There, Paul's talking about his being an apostle, being called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't even deserve to be called. I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. His self-assessment of himself. Look what he says later in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, another passage. Paul's self-assessment of himself. Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8. Talking about this stewardship, this ministry that God has called him to be a preacher of the gospel. He's not here talking about him being an apostle now. He says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. Now he's not comparing himself to the apostles. He says, I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Paul's not parading false humility in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He's not exaggerating. In his mind, he's convinced, I'm the worst sinner. Folks, let me tell you this morning, that is a healthy perspective. We need to have that kind of perspective. That's what a redeemed heart sounds like. That's what a redeemed heart that's been transformed. We never fully lose sight of our own sinfulness. As we come to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you this morning, we do not do it with a sense of spiritual superiority. There's none of that in the Christian's heart. And in Paul's mind, he still sees himself, I am the worst of all sinners. That is a healthy perspective. You know, we don't sometimes like to see ourselves that way. We like to think of ourselves, well, you know, I'm not that bad. There are others worse than me. You know, we have a song. I could have had Tom lead that song. I love the song. It's called Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Beautiful song. But I get a little frustrated when I stop and think about it too much because the song's been tweaked just a little bit. I don't know if Tom knows where it's been tweaked. It's talking about what Jesus and God sent Jesus to die for us. And it talks about, the way our songbook has, it's been changed in most of the modern books, that He died for such a one as I. That's not how it was originally written. A wretch, or even more, it was originally a worm. Such a worm as I. And I have a sneaky suspicion. I just wonder if that was changed because, I mean, a worm? I mean, I stepped on about three coming into the building this morning. I mean, they're just a worm? Or, you know, God created us and God, a worm? Well, we lose the poetry of what is going on there in that language. Of course, God didn't create worms. He created us in His own image. But He's saying there that, as Paul is saying, we never lose sight of our sinfulness. In our eyes, we were the most worst, despicable sinner. And all we received was mercy when we deserved death. There's no spiritual superiority. There's no comparing ourselves and saying, well, I have sinned, but I'm not that bad. There are others that are worse than me. There's none of that in the redeemed heart of a Christian. It is just, I am the chief of sinners. The grace of God has been poured out on me for such a worm as I, we could say. And could sing it that way with a good, clear understanding if we think about it. But then Paul also says that it was to be a showpiece of God's display of grace. He was going to be a showpiece of God's grace on display. He says in verse 16 now that I have not stopped giving thanks for you. And that's in Ephesians. Let me get over in 1 Timothy. I was like, boy, that doesn't look like Timothy. But verse 16 now, it was in Ephesians 3 where we were. Now verse 16, for this very reason, here's this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience as an example for those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. He says, Paul became a trophy, a display. He became an example that God can save anyone. God can save anyone. It's just, if God had mercy on me, you can be confident that God can have mercy on you. Paul's voice just speaks to us through the centuries. It continually reminds us that no person is unsavable. No person is beyond the reach of God's grace. It doesn't matter what we've done, what you've done, God's grace is there. The most vile of sinners, Paul would say, God's hand, heaven could reach him and heaven can reach you. That's what he's saying there. It doesn't matter what skeletons you've got in your closet. Doesn't matter what I've done. God's grace can overwhelm any sinner. The grace of God, His grace reaches me. And then the last thing there is that simply that response. The response, notice the natural response of one is worship and service to God. He says there, he continues that doxology of praise. Now to Him, King, the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. This is the natural response of someone who has gratitude for grace in their heart. What they respond is to God is with overwhelming worship and service. And Paul just It wasn't a chore to worship God. He didn't have to be dragged to the assembly. Now, I know there are times when we want to be here maybe a little bit more than others. I know there's times when our thoughts are maybe a little bit away when we're worshiping and we're here. And I know that those moments happen. I know there's moments when we may struggle in our devotional time. But I'm telling you that the consistent heart of a Christian, the response for the gratitude for God's grace is just overwhelming worship and service. I want to give to God. I want to do for God. There's no chore here. There's no sense in that sense of duty where I have to do this. It's just this grace of God that we are just so filled with joy and overwhelming gratitude. And this enthusiasm will fuel us for everything we do in our service, in our work, in our outreach, in our living the Christian life. We do all of this for the glory of God, because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because He saved us, a sinner. And it's an incredible passage that Paul speaks about his life and who he was and what he is now. And maybe this morning you're somewhere. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've gotten off on that off-ramp on the road to Damascus. Maybe you're living in defiance to God. Maybe you're acting in ignorance. I'm not sure where you're at this morning. Maybe you stand and you are living in gratitude of the grace of God. You are praising God. You are serving God. You are living your life for Jesus Christ who saved you. Maybe though you're here this morning and you're struggling in some area. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're outside of Jesus Christ, and we never want to not offer the invitation of Jesus. That just like Saul, who had to come in his obedience of his faith and repent and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins, so too you must. We must be buried with Christ in baptism in order that we may be raised up to walk in newness of life, a transformed, saved Christian. Maybe you've done that, but you're struggling in that walk. If we can encourage you, if we can help you in any way, folks, we want to sing this song now as we stand and sing.